turn to God's Word tonight. We'll read Genesis 3, 1 through 12, and then Luke 4, 1 through 13. One wonders for those people who believe that Genesis 1 and 2 are exalted prose or not quite historical narrative. I wonder where they get to decide it begins. This will continue the historical narrative of the history of this world. And this Genesis 3 is the black chapter, despite the little glimmer of hope in verse 15. We'll read the first 12 verses. Hear God's holy word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Turn to Luke chapter 4. Read verses 1 to 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you, or since you, are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated, and let's pray. Our God, how we thank you that none will be confounded who have built their lives upon the steadfastness and faithfulness and indestructible life of Jesus Christ. And we know that weak is the effort of our hearts and cold is our warmest thought. And we pray that you would warm our thoughts tonight and that we would gaze with loving eyes upon Jesus Christ, that we would see him as he is, and that we would be as like him as we can possibly be in this life. and that we would be completely like Him, as much as creatures can be in the age to come. We pray in His name. Amen. Children, I forgot to write down the year, but some years ago, something important happened where a man named Copernicus, who probably wasn't the first to figure it out, but he began pointing out that the sun does not revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun, and this was an unsettling thing because if you spend all your days thinking that the universe revolves around you and you're told that that's not the case, it changes your outlook on the universe. And I'm afraid that a lot of Christians need to be told that the Bible is the same way. It does not revolve around you. In fact, it's not about you. I remember some years ago seeing signs all around Royston, and the theme was, no denigration here, but the theme was, find your story in His story, which sounds nice and catchy. But what's very important is we need to be gazing upon, looking upon Jesus Christ and understanding Him on His own terms. And what Luke 4 is not about is how to be successful in temptation. It's not about you saying, okay, when I'm tempted, I'm going to learn Scripture and I'm going to memorize Scripture and I'm going to recite Scripture, although that's important. Yes, you should do that. But that's not what this text is about. As we gaze at Christ in this text, I hope to show you the realities of the glory of a Savior, as you see in your title, of a second Adam, whose ministry and victory over Satan is the reason, yes, you can be successful in temptation, but the only reason that you can have an everlasting and eternal hope. Now, in another vein, one of my favorite drinks is what you call, I think it's called an Arnold Palmer. You might think it has nothing to do with the sermon. It does. I'll tell you how. An Arnold Palmer is when you take lemonade and you take sweet tea and you mix them together. It's a new drink, but it's heavily influenced by both lemonade and sweet tea. Just to let you know, the Arnold Palmer that is this sermon is influenced by the lemonade of Sinclair Ferguson and the sweet tea of Michael Morales, if you can get that. You don't have to tell Michael Morales that I liken him to sweet tea. But the reality is, when you study and you learn and you listen to somebody enough and you kind of inculcate their way of thinking, I can't footnote my way through a sermon. It would be very, very awkward. And so I'm just footnoting the entire sermon, anything that's good about it, to those two men who've gone before me and are far wiser and able than I. We're going to look tonight at Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And I want to do three things. And the first is I want to set for you the redemptive historical setting of Jesus' temptation, to situate it in a way that we can see the extreme significance of what's going on. Secondly, I want then to draw out for us the malicious tactics of Satan in Jesus' temptation, what he's doing, and how you will never face temptation like this ever. Never will it happen in your lifetime, because you're not capable of being tempted in the same way that Jesus is, and you're not capable of resisting temptation in the same way Jesus did. And then finally, I want to close by talking about the glorious significance of Jesus' victory over this temptation. So the redemptive historical setting of Jesus' temptation first. If you would look in your Bibles, if you have them open, if you flip back to Luke 3, verse 23, you'll notice this genealogy here. Matthew and Mark, both in their Gospels, go straight from Jesus' baptism right into the wilderness and right into the temptation. And I've told you before that as we read the Gospels, and often when you come across stories that might seem out of order or in different places from the other Gospels, it's not because there's error here, but it's because the Gospel writers were not strictly theologians. They weren't strictly historians. They were historical theologians. They all have a point to prove. They have an agenda, a Holy Spirit-inspired agenda. Luke is trying to tell us something unique about Jesus that wasn't quite filled out by Mark or by Matthew. And the Spirit, who is the ultimate author of the Word of God, knows this. And so he's filling in all that we need to know about our Savior. So we should ask the question, why in this genealogy that we learned about last week, as we work from Jesus through what I argued was the line of Mary, all the way back not to Abraham, but Adam. Why is this? And here's, I think, the reason. And if we can read it this way, we're going to skip the genealogy, as most of you do anyway when you read the Bible. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Adam, the son of God, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan. This is the context. What Jesus is saying is that the person who is driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit is the son of Adam. He is the son of God, but he's also the son of Adam. He is, yes, the Savior of the world, that is, of all men without distinction, but he is also the true man, the true man, the second Adam. As the second Adam, and this is a biblical title given to Jesus in Romans chapter 5, and the concept is elsewhere, as the second Adam, as a new covenant representative or federal head of a not natural humanity, but of a new humanity, there are several distinct things and important things you must know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And that is that every breath he took, every step he took, every lesson he gave, every miracle he worked, everything Jesus did as the second Adam, he did with the burden of the obligation of the covenant of works resting on his sinless shoulders. When God put Adam in the garden, he brought him into a covenant. It was a covenant of life that was dependent upon the works of Adam's obedience. If Adam succeeded, his progeny succeeded. If Adam failed, his progeny, his descendants by ordinary generation, failed. We know how the story ends, or how the story begins. Jesus, as the second Adam, is not representing a natural humanity, but a new humanity as the new head in the covenant of works administration, so that we might be delivered out of an estate of sin and misery and brought into a state of salvation by him, our glorious Redeemer. You also need to understand that he did this not as a sinful man, not as a fallible man, but as the perfect man. Now, the reason I bring this out here is there's a lot of controversy, there's a lot of disagreement about this question. Was it possible for Jesus to have sinned in this temptation in the wilderness? And one could ask, by extension, in any of the temptations that he faced throughout his ministry. And this is the question surrounding this terminology, the impeccability or peccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't usually say this, but if you don't like theology and if you don't like thinking through these things, I do give you pastoral permission to glaze over and tune out until I tell you to tune back in just a few minutes. But if you do like these things, I'd give you some reasoning as to why I believe unflinchingly that Jesus was absolutely impeccable. That is, there was no possibility of Jesus' failure. This is not the point of the text, but it's an important point in the text that I want to talk about for just a few moments, drawing largely from my favorite canceled, not canceled, Southern Presbyterian, Robert Dabney. He writes concerning this discussion, it is the unanimous testimony of the apostles, as it is the creed of the church, that the human nature of Christ never had its separate personality. It never existed and never will exist for an instant save in the personal union with the Word. And here's why this is significant. Some people will argue that for a temptation to be real, for a temptation to be a valid, actual temptation, that you must be, or in this case, Jesus must be susceptible to the temptation for him actually to resist it. This means you would conceive of a possibility that Jesus actually could have capitulated to the wiles of Satan. But this, and actually some very respected, and my elder candidates who've heard me talk about these things know that even some very venerable Reformed theologians say that with respect to his divine nature, Jesus was impeccable, but with respect to his human nature, he could have failed. To which I say, bunk! Never. Why is that? You need to understand something about Christology. There's no such thing of a human nature of Christ not in union with the divine nature. There's no such thing as a human Christ who wasn't at the same time the divine Christ. Jesus incarnate, the second person of the Godhead incarnate, is the incarnate, glorious, divine, sinless, infallible, impeccable Son of God. Only a person can sin, Dabney would go on to say, and so this question ultimately is actually irrelevant. He says, since the humanity was in fact not alone, the question whether if he was alone, it would not have been peccable, and this question is idle. Another thing to consider is that it is impossible that the person constituted, Dabney says, in union with the eternal and immutable Word can sin. You can't conceive of the fact that Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, could sin. It can't happen. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. Jesus himself is filled with, enabled by the Spirit beyond measure. It's the Spirit who drove him into the wilderness. He was imbued with all the influences of the Holy Spirit. And once again, it is impossible to conceive of a Savior who could sin. And Jesus himself says as much when he says about Satan that he has nothing on me. Nothing. He cannot defeat Jesus. And Dabney does close his argument, and I would as well, echoing him, where he says if it was possible for Christ to sin, which I would say is borderline blasphemy, there's a possibility of the failure of God's entire plan of redemption, which is unthinkable, because the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to every generation. Now, if you have glazed over, please unglaze, and I'll give you an illustration that would demonstrate to you why I believe that a temptation can be real, even if the one tempted cannot sin. This is a tweaked illustration that I first learned from my lovely Greek professor, Dr. Sid Dyer, who some of you might remember. You can imagine, some of you, we actually were talking at lunch today how we have a disproportionate population of engineers in this congregation. You can imagine where a structural or civil engineer or whatever engineers build bridges, has constructed the best, strongest, fail-proof bridge imaginable. And this is a bridge that is absolutely indestructible. And that bridge then is subject to the stress tests that any bridge, any structure would be subjected to before allowed to be used. And so the load is placed upon the bridge and it's loaded up. It's doubled. It's tripled. And the bridge does not fail. The impossibility of that bridge's failure does not mean that it didn't have any weight upon it. The weight was real. The downward pressure was real. The bridge cannot fail. Satan really tempted Jesus, but Jesus really was not susceptible to failure in his temptation. We can hold both truths next to one another. Now, this is where this theology, these realities become so practical, so powerfully important as we think of Jesus as the second Adam. The reason Jesus had to succeed is that we needed Jesus to succeed where Adam failed, in order to regain what Adam had lost. And what you'll actually find is not only did Jesus, the second Adam's success, recover what Adam lost, it recovered more than Adam would have had he never sinned. Jesus is the author of a new humanity. Jesus is the one, the man who lived, as the first Adam should have lived, in perfect, willing, freely offered, whole person obedience in God's presence. Adam failed in paradise, as we'll learn later. Jesus succeeded under the most brutal and austere environments. He is a far greater Adam, the second Adam. This is part of the redemptive historical context of Jesus' redemption. There's a second aspect that you need to see as well, and this is perhaps what answers your question as you look at this text and you say, well, why was he there for 40 days? Jesus is not merely the second Adam, the true man. Jesus is also the true Israel. He's the nation in a man that would offer to God everything Israel was to do and failed. Israel was called to be a distinct and holy people, and all they spent their times doing was pining after being like the nations of the world. Israel was called to be holy, and they were constantly finding themselves and causing themselves to be unholy. They had a time of testing in the wilderness where they grumbled and complained, and in fact, as we'll learn, they put God to the test. But Jesus, as it were, retracing the steps of God's nation in the wilderness and doing so perfectly, just as he succeeded where Adam failed, succeeded precisely where Israel failed, and so that God would have, or we would have, a federal head and obligations fulfilled. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is the redemptive historical, and what I mean by that is, as redemption and its history is moving along, this is where we find ourselves. This is the significance of what Jesus is doing, and this is why this text is not about you, but it's for you. I want to look secondly here at the malicious tactics of Satan in Jesus' temptation as we look at each temptation in turn. And we need to fix our eyes upon just how difficult these temptations would have been for our Lord. That he was impervious does not mean he had no weight pressed upon him. Sometimes the Word of God is striking. And I sometimes wonder what Luke was thinking or what Matthew was thinking when they wrote that he ate nothing during those 40 days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. He was hungry. I think about this sometimes when my children who ate 14 minutes ago say, I'm hungry. No, you're not. You've seen pictures of people who are starved, emaciated, without nutrients, skin and bones. Why would the Lord of glory willingly subject himself to 40 days of utter starvation? Why? It's at that moment, in terms of profound and I think for most of us, unthinkable human weakness, that wretched serpent comes and seeks to put him to the test. And here's the test. Turn stones into bread. Now, I want to ask you a question. Would it have been wrong? Let's step back and think about this for a moment, and let's remove Satan from the picture. Would it have been wrong in itself for Jesus to have turned stones into bread? Well, let's think about it this way. Was it wrong for Jesus to turn fish into fish and bread into bread when he fed the 5,000? No. So what is Satan after here? One little note about temptation. Oftentimes, the thing to which we're tempted is not wrong in itself, but wrong in the way to which you're being tempted to go about it, to use it, to indulge in it. If you are the Son of God, and as I mentioned in that condition there, it perhaps could even be rendered, and maybe should be rendered, since you are the Son of God, command the stones to become bread. What is Satan after as he's coming here to Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who is hungry after 40 days of starvation? Here's what he's after. Eve and Adam were tempted to be like God by taking their hand and stretching out their hand and eating the fruit that was forbidden. Jesus, who is like God, was tempted by Satan precisely because he was like God. "You deserve better," Satan whispers. "You deserve to take care of yourself. You don't need to depend upon your father." Isn't this, he raised suspicions in the garden, didn't he? Did God really say you couldn't eat of any tree? And here he is, "Your father cares nothing. What kind of father would have you starving in the wilderness? Take care of yourself. Turn these stones into bread. Use your divine power that you have for your own gain, for your own benefit." This is why this isn't a temptation for us. It's not even a possibility. Satan came and tempted you to fly to the moon with your hands. It's not a temptation. It's an abject impossibility. But he's tempting Jesus. Don't live in utter humiliation. Use your strength for yourself. The response is, Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word." Or the other text tells us, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's citing here from Deuteronomy, as each of these citations would come from. And Jesus responds that it would be illegitimate for me to take and to eat, even though it is within my power to do so. It's a powerful temptation, and Jesus refuses. Well, then we go to another one. We go to another one. It's a mysterious thing. The devil takes Jesus up onto a high mountain. He shows him the kingdoms of the earth. And I want you to pay very, very close attention to the terminology that this and the subtleties that Satan uses as he speaks to our second Adam. It says, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, "I will give you this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours." If. Always be careful for those little ifs. Why did Satan tempt Jesus this way? Note how Jesus doesn't respond. Jesus doesn't hear Satan say, "These are my kingdoms, and I can give them to whomever I will." He doesn't respond and say, "Whatever, Satan, you're a liar. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Behold, the nations who were living in darkness had seen a great light, because there was only one place in all the world that Satan ruled, not sovereignly, but as a delegated wicked tyrant." Satan is not lying here. He is deceiving. He's saying, "I'll give you these nations. I'll give you all authority on earth. I'll give you their glory. Just bow down." Now, why would this be a temptation to the Lord? Was the Lord promised the nations? Do you think Jesus knew his Bible? "Ask of me. Ask of me. I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth as your possession. Ask of me." How did Jesus obtain the nations as his inheritance? What Satan is offering Jesus is the crown without the cross, the nations without the cost, the glory without the humiliation. It's a great temptation. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but you know that Jesus' entire life and ministry was faced with these temptations. And if you would remember, even this would have struck to Jesus. Luke 22:42 tells us this, as Jesus is praying in the garden in such agony of soul that even with the ministry and strength provided from an angel in heaven begins sweating great drops of blood, falling to the ground. He prays to his Father, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." What cup? "If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Matthew again says the same thing. "If there is any way, let this cup pass away from me." This cup of God's holy and just fury that Jesus himself was about to drink, and he willingly submits himself to it. Do you think that this wasn't a temptation for Jesus? As Satan says, "You can have the glory without the cross." When this was the very shadow that hung over the life of Jesus, the suffering servant, every moment of every day. "I'll give you the crown without the cross, the glory without the grave, the authority without the agony." Jesus responds, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." You know what's behind this statement? It's not just a rote recitation of Scripture. Jesus' life and heart pulsed with holy, ardent love to his Father. He was zealous for his Father's glory, zealous for his Father's obedience. Zeal for his Father's house consumed him, and he would not turn aside, not because he says, "This is how I want the nations." No, it's because first and foremost, he went to the cross because he loved his Father. And his Father said, "You're going to redeem these people." And he says, "I'll do it." The Father says, "Go." Jesus says, "Send me." Satan is tempting him to disobey his Father, to turn aside. And Jesus says, "No, no, no. I'm going to worship my God and my Father. I'm going to serve him." And in relation to what we considered this morning as some application, I just want you to think about your life, and you think, you might claim and you might profess, and I do as well, and we need to all ask ourselves these questions. I love God. We say, I love God. Do you know what the great test of your love to God is? It's simple, humble, self-denying obedience. Jesus said, "Those who love me will keep my commandments." Jesus, in holy, perfect love to God, said, "Behold, it is written of me in the book, I have come to do your will, O Lord. Sacrifices and offerings I have not desired, but a willing, contrite heart." God, Samuel told Saul, desires obedience, not sacrifice. Satan here offers Jesus another way to rule the nations, one that was devoid of the love to God and devoid of the humiliation of the cross, and Jesus turns it away. Well, the third temptation is perhaps strange to you. It's a little bit strange in many ways to me, as Satan takes him up to whatever the pinnacle of the temple was, a prominent place in Jerusalem, and he says, "Throw yourself off. Since you're the Son of God, since you're someone of such glory." And by the way, Satan says, "Let me use some scripture. Let me quote some messianic psalms in Psalm 91. Let me tell you, he's charged angels to come up and concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." I would encourage you to remember that Satan knows the Word of God fairly well, but he also is good at citing it selectively, because that was Psalm 91, verse 12. Do you know what Psalm 91, verse 13 says? "You will tread on the lion and the serpent," the adder, "the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Always remember context. That's an aside. He says, "Jesus, you are the one who is going to perform great signs and wonders." And I want to ask you, children, why did Jesus perform great signs and wonders? Why did he raise people from the dead? Why did he stand up and say, "Peace be still," to the wind and to the waves and to the rain? Why did he do these things? Did he do it so that people might see him? Did he do it so that people might follow him? Did he do it so they'd say, oh, I want to see more of these things? No, that's what some people did. And when that happened, he said, I'm leaving. Why did he perform these signs? The reason Jesus performed the great signs and wonders was to confirm the life-giving message of the gospel, to teach people who he was, and that who he was the one sent from God who would be the one who would go to the cross. And Satan is here tempting Jesus to draw attention to yourself, create a spectacle, force God's hand. People will come to you in droves. Jesus says, that's not what I've come to do. And I will not put my God to the test. This again is citing from Deuteronomy. Specifically Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And here's where we see it situated with the life of Israel. As you tested him at Massah. Instead, Moses writes, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. The temptation here to force God's hand is for Jesus to draw attention to himself, to break out of his 30 years of obscurity. Get the honor you deserve since you're the Son of God. Show them your glorious identity. Don't focus on the life-saving message that you came to preach and for which you would be utterly rejected. Jesus says, no. I'm not putting my God to the test. Do you see how unique these temptations were to Jesus? And how this text isn't about us, but oh, is it for us? Because there's a great and glorious significance in the Lord Jesus Christ's victory over temptation. I want to show you first the power of Christ in temptation. Because Luke tells us in verse 13 that the devil ended every temptation and departed from him until an opportune time. You know the great temptations that Christ faced, though it wasn't as specific and pointed and intense to us as in this text. But the temptations that we find coming later on through the gospel often, if not always, seem to be around and about the cross. You remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter said, "No, Lord, you shall not go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan." You think that the temptations ended after he walked out of the wilderness and found some bread not from a stone to eat? Can you imagine the temptations in the garden? Can you imagine the temptations as Satan is slithering around Golgotha, stirring up the hearts of the mob who cried out to him, "Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And Jesus, though he doesn't respond in these words, his works show us, because he's the Son of God, he can't come down from the cross. He could practically, but he would not, because he had come to suffer. He came as the second Adam to succeed where Adam failed, to regain what Adam lost, and more so. Can you compare? Children, you learn as you grow to do compare and contrast. It's to see how different things are so you can see things in clarity. I've told you this before, but it's always worth reminding us. Adam, where was he when he failed? He's in paradise with everything he could possibly need or want. Jesus succeeds in the wilderness and on the cross in the most austere and terrible conditions we can imagine. Adam is in comfort. Adam is at ease. Jesus is in the most extreme body, soul, whole person agony. Adam is in communion with God and in communion with his bride. Jesus, forsaken of his Father, so that he might win his bride. Adam, naked with no reason to be ashamed. Jesus, stripped and hung as a spectacle before the world, bearing my shame. This is the second Adam. This is the cost of the purchase of a new humanity. This is the Jesus you need to trust. Yes, if we want to talk about temptation, this is the Jesus you need to support and deliver you when you are tempted. But on that note, I want you to consider as we close the perfection of Jesus' life. Yes, He was perfect in temptation. But He's also perfect in His sympathy. I was talking to a brother today, talking about temptation. And actually, another brother was talking about this earlier this week. Jesus felt temptation in ways unlike you and I could ever experience. Never. Never will you experience temptation like this. You will fail. You'll fall. Absolutely. Jesus felt the weight, the pain, the burden of perfection in the face of these great tests. And as such, He doesn't look at you when you fail and say, "Ah, do better." He looks at His people when they fail and says, "I know. I know. I learned obedience through suffering. I know." It's so often when we sin, when we feel the weight of temptation, and we fall flat on our face again, and we fail, and we think, "Oh, I need to do this to get back into favor, and I need to do that, and I'll do better." And yes, we need to do better. We need to repent. We need to flee every temptation. Absolutely. But Christ Jesus comes to the sinner and says, "I know." And He forgives, isn't He? If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Oh, and He's just to forgive our sins. He doesn't overlook sins. He covers sins. Jesus is perfect in His life of sympathy toward those who fail seemingly endlessly in temptation. He's a great motivation not to fail in temptation. A great motivation is one with whom we can walk in temptation. But He is also, in the perfection of His glorious life, the one who is perfect in every way. Jesus Christ, our righteousness. I've told you many times, and I would urge you again, do not settle for half a Savior. Do not settle for a Savior who you're told about, who came merely to wash sins away. Did He come to wash sins away? Absolutely. But He came to fulfill the law's righteous demands that He might bestow upon His people perfect righteousness, oh, so infinitely, incomparably better than the fig leaf loincloths that our first parents sowed for themselves. And what Jesus gained where Adam lost, as I mentioned, and I'm closing with this, was so much better than what Adam would have had. All God's people who know something of redemption by experience, who know grace, unlike the angels, as objects of redemption, who will be able to stand in glory, in the presence of God, in the new heavens and the earth, without any possibility, with a true and purchased impeccability for all of eternity, worshiping the Lamb slain, who's worthy. We will, on that day, if you're in Christ, trusting in Him, in perfect resurrected bodies, having been saved to sin no more, dressed in beauty, not my own, standing before the throne of God, gazing at the Lamb, the victorious one, the second Adam, the true Israel, the Savior, the glorious one. Amen. Father, how we thank You for Jesus Christ, our second Adam, our Redeemer. And Lord, we know so little of Him. We can gaze upon these things by faith and go back to our lives and our failures. We pray that You would do two things, O Lord, that You would direct our affections more powerfully and lastingly to Him, and that You would keep us from temptation in the week to come. But that, as even Christ Himself taught us to pray, that you are God in Christ's name would support and deliver us when we are. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would live as those called to be part of that new humanity, that blessed nation, that society of the redeemed. And then that would be our great aim in this life as we long for the next. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.